Just wanted to introduce, for the people who are were not here for the Sabbath school, our new pastor. That is his first Sabbath here. His name is Jeff Donaldson. Just wanted to make sure you welcome him from a distance, 6 feet or more. But keep praying for him and his ministry as we continue to pray for Pastor Ben and his ministry where he is. Thank you.
Thank you. I entitled this New Beginnings because it's a new beginning for you and for me, obviously. But as Christians, we have a lot of new beginnings that take place, right? Every day we get up and we have a new beginning with Jesus. As we witness to people, as our Sabbath school lesson spoke of, we introduce people to Jesus, which hopefully gives them a new beginning. This is the 4th of July. That was once upon a time a new beginning, wasn't it? For our nation. Inherent in our name, Seventh-day Adventist, is the idea of a new beginning. Advent. The coming. The first coming, the second coming of Jesus. It is a new beginning. That day that we long for is a day when we will have a new beginning from death and suffering and sorrow and nursing homes and pandemics and social injustice. It will be a new beginning. We long for that new beginning. And it's important that we understand the relationship that's involved with Jesus as we look forward to that new beginning. And so this morning, I'd like to speak of new beginnings and the hope of the second coming and the hope of Jesus. So if you would, let me pray one more time. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to preach for the first time in a physical place again. Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to descend upon me, to give my words strength. The things that you have shared with me, I pray that you will give me the wisdom to be able to communicate it effectively. But Lord, above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to all of our hearts that which all of us must most desperately need to hear. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Understanding the second coming of Jesus. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are very good at explaining the how and the specific details of the second coming. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But we also need to understand the why or the motivation that directs us toward looking forward to that new beginning of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want us to grasp is the idea that the second coming and the promise of the second coming by Jesus is spoken to us in the language of a marriage, in the language of a wedding. We find this all throughout Scripture, but specifically in John chapter 14, our Scripture reading this morning, that is the promise of Jesus' second coming. But it's also the language of a marriage proposal. Let's read through it. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We understand this is the promise of Jesus to lead the disciples to go to heaven, to prepare a place, dwelling places for all of us, for the disciples, for all who believe. Sometimes we get hung up on the translation, whether it's mansions or dwelling places or rooms. You know, we like the idea of the King James, the mansions, right? You know, we all want a mansion in heaven. And then you look at another translation that says a room, or like, oh, we're going to be like an Econo Lodge all crammed together. No, it's a dwelling place. Whatever it is that we need, God will prepare for us. It'll be as big as it needs to be. But the point is Jesus promises he is preparing a place for us. He's going to come back and get us and take us to that place. And you say, but Pastor Jeff, this doesn't sound like a marriage proposal. When I proposed to my wife, this is not the language I used. Of course, it is first century Israel marriage proposal. You see, because what would happen is the man and his father would go to the bride and her father, and they would arrange a bride price, a dowry. They would set a date. But ultimately, the man was promising to his bride, I'm going to leave you for a while until the day of the wedding. I'm going to go to my father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you and me there. Now, depending on the economic situation, if they were wealthy, the husband would go and maybe even build his own place, his own house on the estate. If they were a little more poor, then they might build a house on to the already established house. But the point was, is the young man was going to his father's house, and he was going to build a living place that's going to be just all of their own, whether it's a room or an actual house. And it's going to be for him and for his future bride-to-be. And he would spend that time preparing, learning about her favorite colors and fabrics and perfumes, and he would be decorating that living space with the anticipation that I'm coming back to get you. And so within that context then, we find this marriage language all throughout the Gospels. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? What happened in that story? The 10 virgins were part of the bridal party, waiting for the groom and his party to travel from the father's house, swing by on those dusty Israeli roads, pick them up with celebration and joy, and then return back on those dusty roads to the father's house, where the doors would be shut, where the wedding would commence, and the marriage supper would commence, and then they would spend the rest of their lives together. That's the language of which Jesus is speaking in the second coming. He is going to marry us. What does the scripture say where it's like, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved what? The church, the comparison of a man and his wife and Christ in the church in that relationship. So when Jesus speaks of the second coming, he wants us to embrace this idea. He's in love with us. He wants to marry us. He wants to spend the rest of his life with us. And so he's going. He has left. He is preparing a place for us. And of course, there's the judgment, there's all these other things, but this is part of the metaphor of his love for us. And on that day when Jesus does come at the second coming, he is going to bring the groom's party from heaven with the angels, and they're going to traverse all the way to our house, to earth, to pick us up and then transport us back to the Father's house where the wedding and the marriage supper will commence, and then we will be with Jesus for eternity. Let's look at some of these passages with these new eyes. This is Matthew 24. Jesus says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He referred to himself continually as the Son of Man because he was the mediator, right? As Brother Kenny the sermon the other week, and that was shared with me. And Brother Kenny, in that message, he talked about how Jesus existed in the Old Testament, right? And how so much that was happening in the Old Testament, Jesus was present. You know, the whole idea is that Jesus didn't just appear for the first time in the New Testament. He existed in his divine form all throughout the Old Testament. But what was unique about his coming to the earth is that he did something that had never been done in history. And I call it a divine-human hybrid, where Jesus spliced himself somehow with human DNA, and he was 100% divine. He never relinquished that, but he was still 100% human. So he could fully identify with us and represent us to God and God to us. And so he's the Son of Man. He liked to use that title. And so he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. See, even the people who aren't invited to the wedding are going to see it, and they're going to be sad because they're going to see what they're missing out on. They're going to come with great power and glory and celebration. And he will send forth his angels, the wedding party, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. And so the picture of the second coming is Jesus and his groomsmen coming from heaven and picking us up as the church, the bridal party, and transporting us back to heaven so we can be married, so we can engage and spend the rest of our lives with him. This is a great love affair, the second coming, with his people. And that's something we should be passionate about. That's something we look forward to. And that's why we share it with other people. Now, when we talk about the specifics of how he is going to come. That's important too, because you know there's a lot of differing ideas and theologies about the second coming of Jesus, how he is going to come. I'm sharing with you this picture. This is when I joined the church in the late 90s and 2000s, there was a popular book series called the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, Jared B. Jenkins, and they took a very unique type of theology about the second coming, and they put it in this fiction form and made it into a story, and the movies have been made about it, and it became very popular during that time. Now, I will tell you that it has a much longer history than Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. Hal Lindsey in the 1970s, the late great Planet Earth, popularized this theory somewhat, but even goes back further than that to the Counter-Reformation. You know what the Counter-Reformation is? It was a response to the Reformation that was being done. So there was a theory about futurism. The idea of futurism was developed as a part of the Counter-Reformation. That's a whole other sermon I'm not going to go into today. I'll save that for another day. But this idea that there is a Jesus is going to come secretly and quietly and steal his people away, and then there's a second chance, and there's a whole bunch of kind of addendums that come off of that. But let me just share with you first in the big picture view, and then we'll go into the scripture. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that the second coming of Jesus is going to be the greatest supernatural event the world has ever seen. It's going to be visible. It's going to be audible. Nobody's going to be able to miss it. The dead are going to be raising from the graves, right? This is going to be an exciting event. Nobody is going to miss it. It's not just for those who are going to the wedding. It's going to be for those who are not going to the wedding, and they're going to see it as well. But let's dig into the scripture a little bit and understand the nature of what we're talking about. Since I want to continue this imagery of the wedding, there are two groups of people here. Normally, I would say the saved and the lost, but let's change it just for the sake of the analogy, to the betrothed and strangers, to those that are going to be a part of the wedding and to those that are not, right? Scripture is very clear. There's no middle group. There's only those two groups. Let's look at some scripture that clarifies this. This is from the words of Jesus, Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a very popular passage if you want to understand some of last day prophecy. Jesus speaks a great deal. Luke 21, Matthew 24. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man, here we have the title again, will be just like the days of who? Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. Jesus lets us know that to understand his return, the second coming, that it's going to be very similar to how it was in the days before the flood came, right? Noah and his family preached for 120 years, and they built a boat. That took a lot of faith and took a lot of work, right? In expectation for the promise to be fulfilled. They were committed. They were engaged. But then there were those that said, this is all just made up. We don't have faith and we're not joining you in the work. And they continued to live their lives in their own way until when? Until the flood came and took them all away in destruction. Now, in that scenario, there's only two groups, isn't there? There's those that were committed, had faith, and engaged in the work and got on the boat, and there were those that didn't. And when the rain fell, the decision was over. There was no second chance. There wasn't a third group that were doggy paddling in the water and the Marines came by and picked them up, right? There's only two groups because now is the opportunity that we have to make our decision, to make our choice. Waiting on second chances to come around generally means we're not very committed to begin with, right? Oh, this is the one time to see this concert. Oh, I'll just wait till they come back in town, right? Well, it's probably not. I mean, again, if you have a lot of extended issues, but the reality is most times it's just not that important to us. We'll make time for the things that are important to us. He even clarifies a little further in verses 40 through 42. He says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So again, he says two groups. One's taken, one's left. And it doesn't matter that it's man versus woman here. That's the point. In fact, in the Greek, it just says there'll be two in the field working together. You know, there'll be two at the mill. One's taken, one's left. The idea is that based on what he said earlier with Noah, they didn't know until they were taken in destruction, till the flood came. The idea is that the group that's taken is taken in destruction. One is left for salvation, one is taken in destruction. Two groups. But notice the emphasis on timing as well. He says to be alert. He continues on Matthew 24. Therefore, be on the alert, be watchful, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. He emphasizes timing. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave or servant? He switches the analogy here to we are servants. He is the master landowner. He is left for a while. We're in charge of everything. What do we do while he's gone? Who then is a faithful and sensible slave or servant whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, verses 42, 45 through 51. So here the analogy is that he is the landowner, he's leaving us in charge, he is going to come back. Are we going to be faithful with all the blessings he's given to us and take care of it and have faith and work, or are we going to ignore it and be an unfaithful one, right? We could still switch the analogy to the wedding, because in the sense, if you were engaged to someone, and the wedding isn't going to be until 6 months, but your potential spouse discovers you've been not faithful and running around on them, what's that mean for your wedding later on, right? Not good. So the point is this idea of what are you going to do with your faith? What are you going to do with the opportunities that God has given you with the time you have? Are you really in love with him? Are you really committed? Are you engaged? And that's why it's important. But if it's just hard rules, right, or escaping danger, that's not the motivation Jesus wants. It's the love. He died for us. He gave everything for us. And that is how we live in response. We're looking for this day when he will marry us and give us a new beginning and take us away from this mess. Not that we don't have work to do here, but we long for that day of a new beginning. I've already spoken about it, but I'm going to reemphasize it, that Jesus emphasizes preparedness in regards to the second coming because the exact time is not known. You know, when we talk about the thief in the night verses, and that's kind of part of the premise that is found in the futuristic view of the secret rapture, that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And people extrapolate that means that we're talking about the way or the manner in which Jesus is returning, and that's incorrect. The scripture identifies that it's the timing. He's coming like a thief in his timing because thieves strike unexpectedly when you are not expecting it. That's the whole point. Notice Revelation 3:3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. First off, it's conditional. He says, if you do not watch, I will come like a thief. What happens if you do watch? Then he won't come like a thief. It's conditional, right? He says, but be on the alert because you don't know what hour I'm going to come to. Now, part of the problem of the alternate thinking is that they say, well, he's going to come like a thief. How does it? Let's stop reading. Let's stop paying attention to context. And let's say, what would it be like if Jesus returned like a thief? Well, thieves return quietly and secretly. They steal everything and then they leave. So when Jesus comes, he must come secretly, quietly, steal everybody and leave, and we wake up, all our stuff's gone. Well, that sounds creative and interesting, but that's not what the passage is telling us, right? We have to understand context. Folks, as Christians, we have to read the context of what Scripture is telling us. Our world is constantly trying to shorten our attention spans and cause us to not look at things. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen, for those of you who are on social media, have you ever seen somebody post an article and it has a very specific title or headline and it makes you angry, right? And the person responds to the post, you know, in their little, and they comment on the title. And then you actually read the article and you discover that the title of the article was actually not what the article was about. So your friend basically posted something with reading the title but not actually reading the article. That means they didn't understand the context. You're miscommunicating something, right? Which is part of what happens in the media. A lot of times, you know, and this isn't a comment on the president's idea of fake news. It's just there's so many media sources. The need is to try to get your attention as quickly as possible and to make you as excited in a potentially negative way as possible to get you to click on their news story. But as Christians, as followers of God, we have to keep our wits about us. We have to read the whole context of anything in life, in news articles, but especially with Scripture. Don't let someone take an idea and then run with it and extrapolate. Understand the context. Jesus here is talking about the context of the timing of his return. He goes on to say, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Verses 42 through 44. So there's this repetition of be on the alert, right? I am coming like a thief if you are not paying attention, so be on the alert. If someone knew that the thief was coming, you wouldn't go to sleep. You wouldn't leave your house. You'd be ready for them to stop them. I remember Doug Batcher shared a story some years back. There was a local couple in California at the time that had, they came home and they found that their grill, their charcoal grill in their backyard was gone. And within a day or so, I don't know if they reported it or not, but within a day or so it was back and it had a note on it and it said, "We're the Robinsons, your neighbors. We're very, very sorry. We're new in the neighborhood. We were having a family get-together. We knocked on your door. You weren't home. We're sorry. We borrowed it without asking. But to show our reciprocation, we have these tickets for this local event, concert, whatever, and we hope that you'll accept them with our apologies." So, oh, that's very nice. That's wonderful. So they took the tickets. They went to the event. When they came home, their house was robbed. So the thieves specifically set them up because they struck when they knew they were not expecting them. They were at the concert, right? Diabolical, isn't it? But that's the point, is thieves strike when they know you're not going to be there because that's the least resistance, right? Jesus isn't saying I'm going to come intentionally when, you know, I'm going to get the least resistance. He's simply saying you have a responsibility to watch. But if you get distracted by other things, you'll forget what time it is, right? And it'll still surprise you. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've done this before where somebody is supposed to come by the house in the afternoon sometime. They're going to pick something up, whatever it is. So there's not a specific time. They're just coming by in the afternoon. And then, you know, I'm at the house. I got the front door kind of open, you know, screen door, glass door. You can see through. You know, I'm sitting there. But then I'm waiting. They should be here. And then I get distracted with a project, and I'm doing something in the living room. And all of a sudden, they rap on the door, ring the doorbell, and I jump 5 feet, right? They surprise me. How did they surprise me? I knew they were technically coming, but I got so distracted in that moment, I wasn't paying attention anymore. And this is the emphasis Jesus is talking about, the preparedness, is just be on the alert. Continue every day to live your life, to engage with him, to read the scriptures, to pray, to be a witness, right? That's what keeps the fire alive. If you have that experience with God and you share it with other people, that's what keeps the fire burning in you. But if spiritual knowledge and experience is something you just have every once in a while, then what do you have to share with other people? And you can get distracted. And when he finally does come, it'll be too late. Now, this particular passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul really kind of pulls all this together in a way that if you had any doubts about there being two groups, this hopefully should clarify it. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs," or the seasons, "brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So Paul says, Jesus is coming is like a thief in the night, right? But notice, he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them suddenly and they will not escape. So part of Jesus' coming is that sudden destruction comes. There's nothing quiet about sudden destruction. Maybe quiet right before sudden destruction hits, but not afterwards. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Mount Vesuvius and the island of Pompeii. Pompeii was a resort island where Roman soldiers went for their time off. And there was this, what they thought was a dormant volcano named Vesuvius that was nearby. And they were just living their lives, enjoying the resort, when the volcanic eruption happened so quickly that it buried them in volcanic ash. And archaeologists, you can Google it and look online, have pictures of the people who were running or who were baking or whatever they were doing. The explosion, the destruction came upon them so suddenly they couldn't escape. And that's what Jesus is comparing. My coming is going to be like a thief in the night. Peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon. If you are not watching, if you are not waiting, in that way, he's going to strike unexpectedly. He continues on in this passage, though. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Wait, the day doesn't have to take us like a thief? No. Not if you're not in darkness. That's what he says. You, brethren and sistren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions two groups here. He uses a lot of different analogies, but basically he's talking about two groups. He's saying, if you are a son of the night, a son of the darkness, you are spiritually asleep. You are not alert. You are not paying attention. You are spiritually drunk and intoxicated, not paying attention. And when Jesus does come, you will be surprised and destruction and wrath will come upon you. However, you, brethren and sisters, are sons of the light, daughters of the light, sons and daughters of the day. You are spiritually awake, alert, spiritually sober. And Jesus' coming won't surprise you like a thief in the night. You will receive salvation because it's your husband. It's the love of your life that's coming back for you, that you've been living for, that you've been working toward that day, you've been having faith toward that day. This is the beautiful message of the second coming. Imagine if on your wedding day, you weren't all that excited, and your bride or your groom said, well, why aren't you excited? Well, I'm expecting to get married sometime later. This probably won't work out, but we'll go ahead and get married, and I'll have a second chance at this later. Right? Well, they'd say, well, then there's no point in us getting married, right? If you're not committed to this. The point is, Jesus wants us to be committed to him now. Now is the time to trust him by faith and to work for him and to grow in our knowledge of him and be witnesses for the world to tell them Jesus loves them too. He's died to give them forgiveness and healing, right? And he's coming back to give us all a new beginning. I'm going to finish this final leg here with passages speaking of the second coming itself as the greatest supernatural event the world will ever see. Jesus says, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the room, inner rooms, do not believe them. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 26 through 27. Jesus says very specifically, he says, look, if someone has to tell you that I'm here, it's not me. When lightning strikes, no one needs to call you up on the phone and say, Joan, lightning just struck, I thought you should know. Because you can have the blinds shut, and the lightning has a way of piercing through. And if you're outside, it doesn't matter how black it is, how dark it is, how many stars are not in the sky. When lightning strikes, the whole thing lights up. And Jesus says when he returns, it's not going to be like a lightning flash. It's going to be like a lightning blast where he turns the lights on and they stay on as long as he's in the atmosphere. Right? So if anybody says, hey, he's at the local civic center, he's doing miracles and healings, don't go. It's not him. Scripture says there will be false miracles and all kinds of demonic signs and wonders. If somebody says, hey, I'm having a secret Bible study with Jesus, he's only come to see me, and I'm giving you a special invitation, don't go. It's not him. When he comes, it's going to be like lightning and brightness. The whole sky is going to lit up. Why? Because remember the dedication of the temple at Solomon? The Shekinah glory filled the temple. Nobody could enter in. It's because God unleashed his brightness. Right? Well, at the second coming, this is a celebration. He's coming back to get his people. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are unleashing their brightness in the night sky, and the angels have their glory. And so this is their celebration. They've been traveling all the way from heaven, looking forward to meeting their bride, coming with lightness. I mean, even if you looked at the universe, there'd probably be this whole massive form of light just traveling through space as it's making its way to Earth, and then comes into the Earth's atmosphere, lights up the whole sky, right? To get his people. Jesus Christ, this is the beginning of Revelation, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. Revelation 1, 5 through 7. Now, some people say, well, but this is after the secret rapture. He has a secret coming. Folks, that doesn't make any sense if you understand the context. Notice this is Revelation chapter 1. This is the very beginning of Revelation. Who wrote Revelation? The Apostle John. The same one who wrote the promise of Jesus' second coming in John 14. Right? So, John wrote Revelation. He saw a vision. He was on the island of Patmos. He was a prisoner for his faith. He has the vision from God, and then he writes down his vision. He is an old man at this point. Now, at this point, when John is writing Revelation, the very beginning, has he seen Jesus fulfill the promise of John 14 yet? No. He's still waiting for the Father to come back and to get him at the second coming. So his whole life, he's been waiting for this. As John opens up Revelation as an old man, he's basically saying, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the next time we see him, the time I'm waiting for him, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. The next time John is expecting to see Jesus, every eye is going to see him. Those that are invited to the wedding and those that are not invited to the wedding. Two groups. Revelation continues on talking about the cataclysmic event of the second coming, of what it's going to be. Jesus is in the clouds, but the earth is going to be going through death throes. It says the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 6, verses 14 through 17. In other words, when Jesus is coming in the atmosphere with the clouds of heaven with great celebration, the sky is going to be ripped open like a scroll. There's going to be a massive earthquake. The islands are going to be moved out of their places. Revelation 16, 18 through 20. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Revelation 16, 18 through 20. See, what it's describing is when Jesus comes in the atmosphere, coming back to pick up his people, the earth is going to be experiencing a massive cataclysm. Now, remember, Jesus compared his return to the days of Noah and the flood. It's interesting, if you go back and read Genesis and the description of the flood, and if you get a chance, read Patriarchs and Prophets where it speaks of the flood. It is described as a cataclysmic event. The flood was not just rain coming down. It says the fountains of the deep burst open. It talked about tectonic plates of the land moving, that the landscape that we see with the highs and the lows, the mountain ranges and the low valleys, that was not the topography of the earth before the flood. All of that was changed by the severe cataclysmic events that was happening during the flood. Rain was coming down from above, bursting from below. The topography was changing. I'm sure there were earthquakes. And so The second coming is going to leave the earth in a similar capacity, but it won't matter for those who are going to the wedding because they're leaving. And I'm not going to go into the 1,000 years and all the breakdown of that. I mean, that's for other days. But just to understand, this is a serious event. This is not something anybody is going to be able to miss or is going to sleep through or needs a phone call about, right? And even death itself will be overcome on that day for his people. I read this at my dad's funeral back in 98. I had just become an Adventist in 1997. I'd started memorizing scripture, and I remember this was one of my favorite passages even before I got the chance to read it at the funeral. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. When Jesus comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, again, it's not quiet, it's not secret. It goes along with the lightning and the brightness, the audible noise, the celebration. But then there are those that have passed into death in sleep that will be resurrected on that day. And the angels, the wedding party is going to be going out to get us, and our dead loved ones are going to be resurrected, and we're going to ascend up, and together we'll join that wedding party and then return on our return journey to the Father's house for the wedding. And finally, this passage I'm going to close with, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." At the second coming, this is part of our new beginning too, is that we will experience a bodily change as well as a spiritual change, mental. We'll be given new bodies, right? We're not going to be disembodied spirits. He tells us that we're going to change. Our dead loved ones, when they're resurrected in their new form. Those of us who are still alive and remain will be transformed as he comes in the clouds of heaven. We will transition from a perishable, mortal body to an imperishable, immortal body. You know what perishable means, right? You go to the grocery store, you buy fruits and vegetables, you buy canned goods. Canned goods go on the shelf. They can last for a long time. The perishable stuff, you put them in that little drawer down below in the fridge. I remember a comedian years ago said they called that the crisper. He said they shouldn't call it the crisper, they should call it the rotter, because that's where you forget and you leave all the vegetables and you open up a couple weeks later and it's soup, right? That's perishable. We're perishable. Kind of gross, but we eventually turn into soup too. Dust of the earth. But there's going to come a change at the second coming when we will no longer be perishable. We will no longer be mortal. We shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55. So this is a day for us, for God's people. We will finally be able to put an end to death and suffering and misery and everything that's plagued humanity since our existence. We will have a new beginning, a marriage with Jesus Christ, a time that we can sit at the table with everyone redeemed throughout the ages and have conversations. And there will be no language barriers. There will be no earthly barriers that separate us. We will be a family of God to begin anew. And that's what we long for as Seventh-day Adventists. That's what we want to share with other people. And I'm excited for my new beginning with all of you. I'm excited to get to know you. God bless you. And I'm excited for the journey that we're going to engage in together. Our new beginning, to share others that there is a new beginning with Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful church, and for these people, for this new opportunity. And I pray for your Spirit to continue to guide us, Lord, to share the powerful truth that God has given to us as a people. Lord, to share it with love, to share it with your character, to impact those that desperately need to hear this message. Help us to be less like ourselves and more like you. These things we pray in Jesus' name.